Some time ago, Debbie and I were having dinner with two friends. We were talking about the current political situation. We were trying to put the current climate politically into some sort of context, historical, maybe theological. We reached a conclusion that evening which may seem a little depressing. I'll put it in a nutshell. There never was a golden age when our national leaders did what is right because it is right. There never was a time when God's people entrusted their comfort, prosperity, security, and interest to God rather than to the allegiances they have forged. International treaties, political astuteness, military power. We search history, even salvation history, in vain for a time when we were not stiff-necked, fearful, fretting, anxious lovers of half-truths and political spin. The prophet Isaiah reminds us this morning that whatever our bad habits are, they are old habits, and they die hard. As our text opens this morning, it is the year of King Uzziah's death, 742 BCE, as any of our Old Testament scholars here will tell you. The prophet, who was also a priest, comes into the temple to do what priests do, to invoke the presence of God and to intercede on behalf of his people. The people, when the priest intercedes, are present in his prayers, even though they may be at that moment out working in the fields, working with their flocks, or transacting business. As incense fills the air, Isaiah bows in prayer in the holiest place in the nation of Judah, the temple at Jerusalem. There is much on Isaiah's mind. The death of a king, the insecurity of a region, Assyrian power grows, threatening the stability and independence of Babylon and Syria, Israel and Judah. Over the next few years, Judah will find itself finally alone politically as smaller states ally themselves with the growing power of Assyria. Judah's infamous covenant with death still lies a few years in the future, when the proud and prosperous Judeans, having replaced their brick houses with stone houses, will boast that they have entered into a contract with Sheol and have found their refuge in falsehood. But Isaiah, the priest, sees already in the hearts and on the lips of his people their future lies beginning to form. No stranger to the royal court of Judah, Isaiah knows the practices of diplomats, officials, and kings. He knows the cynicism that parades as wisdom. He knows that his people enjoy the fruits of the lies that are told on their behalf. Bowing in prayer in this holy place, Isaiah is overwhelmed by God's presence. Isaiah's words begin to crack under the strain of their sacred load. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of God's robe filled the temple." Seraphs, Isaiah tells us, were in attendance around God. Sue's going to love this. Angels. But We're not talking about kindly, sweet, fat cherubs here. We're not talking about Clarence the angel from It's a Wonderful Life. We're certainly not talking about those little precious moments, angels that Hallmark stores sell with their smiles and their cozy little tummies. These are real angels, personified lightning, as one commentator described them, guarding the throne of Adonai, coiling through the air, ready and able to strike down the piety and presumption of mere mortals. Yet even these fierce celestial beasts, these sacred dragons guarding God's altar, cower and cover their eyes at the sight of God, and their feet, their creaturely vulnerability, they cover also in the presence of God, in reverence and in recognition of their own weakness in contrast to God's might. The presence of these terrifying angelic beasts heightened the drama of meeting God. We might die of fright to meet the seraphim, but the seraphim cower in the presence of the God they serve. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of God's glory." At that moment, Isaiah understands the meaning of the song sung by the angels. The foundations of the great temple begin to rock and reel. The hinges of the great door, which are set in the cornerstones of the temple, shake as though to proclaim by their frailty that nothing can hold God. Not even all of creation, and certainly no house built with human hands. Isaiah asks us to imagine the unimaginable. The unveiling of God in the presence of a human being. At that moment, when the mystery of God stands revealed, and the only protection Isaiah has against being swallowed up and destroyed by this vision is that God graciously shrouds the divine glory in smoke. Isaiah laments, "Woe is me, I am lost, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." No one can see God and survive to tell the tale. God hides from us so that we can live. To see God is to die. It's that simple. This is the ultimate boundary. The boundary between mortality and the holy. Even something of Isaiah the priest, in his element in the courts of an earthly king, apparently must die in order to become Isaiah the prophet, sent forth from the court of the King of heaven and earth. Smoke surrounds Isaiah. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And then one of the seraphs flew to me, Isaiah says, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with the burning coal and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." There stands between Isaiah, the privileged priest, and Isaiah, the prophet, a purging fire, a fire that consumes the lies that he has carried on his lips, the lies that he has heard from his people. Isaiah is compelled to confess his sin, and immediately after the assurance of pardon spoken by the seraph, Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, And we all know these words. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah answers, here am I. Send me. And this is where most of our sermons on Isaiah chapter 6 stop. In a few moments, you may think mercifully. We all get to our feet and we sing a suitable hymn, something like, here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I've heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. I love that hymn, don't you? It's become one of my favorites. We sing these stirring words and we feel inspired. There are times when the hymnody of the church underscores and reinforces and illustrates a biblical message, sending the Word of God like an arrow straight into our hearts. But there are other times when a biblical text may take issue with our hymns, arguing against them, disputing their lyrics. This is such a time. The problem, at least in this context today, is that the biblical text does not run in the same direction as our sentiments do. But the biblical text doesn't run in the same direction as Isaiah's sentiments either. After Isaiah answers, here am I, send me, God says, go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears, and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and comprehend with their minds, and turn and be healed. What is going on with this? Karl Barth, the Reformed theologian, says of this passage, this is a dreadful message for the hearers, but even more dreadful for the prophet, who has nothing to impart to the people of God among all the peoples of the world, but that it is too late to receive any other word, and that it cannot and will not and shall not understand any other word. The Protestant reformer John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says that Isaiah will need to hold in his heart the remembrance of his moment of calling, when he met God face to face and received personally God's commission to go. Because if he doesn't hold on to that, he will not be able to stay the course and do what God has called him to do. It's hard for me to think of anything except poor Isaiah. Can you imagine Isaiah's position? In that moment, he thrills to the majesty of God's presence. The whole earth is full of God's glory. Isaiah has witnessed this for himself. The burden of his own uncleanness, the burden of his people's uncleanness, the filth of lies and falsehoods that he carried into the temple, all has been purged by the fire of God's love. And so Isaiah is ready to spread the good news of the glory, the good news of the wonder, the gracious forgiveness, redemptive power of God. Whom shall I send? Ask Isaiah, as the Lord. And Isaiah answers, here I am. Send me. And you can almost imagine him going, what is the message, God, that you want me to carry? What is that message? Shall I tell the people to hear the good news of the gospel? Shall I comfort the people with the promise of God's cleansing presence and God's awesome mercy? No, answers the Lord. My people have become so steeped in lies that they cannot discern truth from falsehood. Tell them that they will listen in vain for good news. Tell them that they will look for God and not find me. And because their hearts have become fat at the expense of righteousness and justice, let their minds grow as dull as someone who has eaten and drunk too much in the middle of the day and dozes stupefied through the afternoon. Isaiah must have swallowed hard at this because he asked God, well, how long is that going to be my message? Like any good preacher, Isaiah must be wondering just how much bad news he can be expected to deliver before he can finally get to the punchline of the good news again. And God answers, until their cities lie in waste without an inhabitant, and not a single house is occupied, and the land is utterly desolate, until I send everyone into exile, and vast will be the emptiness of that land. If even a tenth remain, I will burn them out. They will burn until only a stump remains. The holy seed is the stump. We can just imagine Isaiah swallowing hard again, but this time the lump in his throat remained, and I suspect it never went entirely away. In his excellent study of biblical prophecy, Walt Brueggemann says that it is the business of kings to attach the word forever to everything we treasure. The great dilemma is that religious functionaries are expected to use the same word forever to attach it to things and make it all sound theologically legitimate. This is precisely where Isaiah's prophecy hits us, isn't it? Our desire is to give comfort, especially to those people who are just like us, whose views coincide with our own. We want to speak happy news. We want to rush to grace by passing judgment, especially judgment that includes us and our own special sins. We seek to remove the painful consequences of bad choices, to confuse the excusing of wickedness for the forgiveness of the wicked. And in doing this, we betray the commission which God has placed on our lips with coals of fire. We are called in Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom we share the spirit of truth, not to be religious spin doctors writing apologetics for our favorites, for our political parties, nor even for our own nation. We are called in Jesus Christ to be a priesthood that includes every believer and to prophesy in ways that are strange and that never allow the prophet to feel morally superior, but always to be drawn deeper and deeper into longing and lamentation. We are called in Jesus Christ to be physicians of the soul. If we fail to diagnose our own ills and the illnesses of our people accurately, we shall fail to do what God has called and sent us to do. Isaiah reminds us of this, of all of this. Isaiah reminds us of our calling. Isaiah also reminds us that it is possible to be both a prophet and a priest at the same time. But we must never forget who is the king. We can bear the people in our hearts only if we bear also God's full and redemptive purposes for them in our hearts as well. And it is here we must leave Isaiah before, in our attempt to tie everything up into a nice bow, we indulge in our own falsehoods. Ernest Hemingway once said that writers tend to lie at the beginning and end of a short story. The same holds true for preachers. We so want to leave our congregations with a happy thought, a positive, practical message ready for application, that we sometimes forget that if we cannot say at the end of a sermon, "Thus saith the Lord," we have stepped outside of the office to which we are called and have exchanged the mantle of this vocation for something else. And if it is something else, it is something less. And nothing less will do. Those whose ears are itching for some message that confirms what we already believe, that reinforces our sense of self-righteousness at the expense of those with whom we disagree, do not need from their position something to dull their pain or a nice scratch behind our itching ears. We need the truth so that we can be healed. To attempt to resolve the tension at the close of chapter 6 of Isaiah is to lose the wonder of both the judgment and the grace promised to a failed people. Isaiah will not draw back from proclaiming what God told him to preach. The deliverance which God promises is beyond the power of Isaiah. It is beyond the power of Isaiah's hearers. Real deliverance is never within our grasp. Isaiah's people cannot save themselves, and neither can we. But the Lord promises to provide the seed of redemption in the burnt out stump. And the name of the seed is Emmanuel. This is the good news. And this is where our calling begins. As Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.